We think that there it is. Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, I lack not. In pastures of grass, he has me lie down. To beside waters of rest, he guides me. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, one of the most familiar and most treasured passages in all of Scripture. Indeed, it is a full and rich, amazing treasure of comfort and truth. But there is challenge here as well. And so we are now taking several weeks to walk together through these verses, phrase by phrase, even word by word, each week asking three questions. What does this verse express to us? What does this verse expose for us? And what does this verse expect from us? The answers to these particular questions are not accessible to us without direct personal engagement with Holy Spirit. For spiritual things are only understood in Holy Spirit, as it is revealed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For who among people knows the things of a person except the spirit of the person? So also the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given by God to us. And we speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So let's pray. O Lord, our great good shepherd, we, your sheep, come to you today in eager submission. As you draw us close, we ask that you remove from our minds, our hearts, and our bodies all distractions as we seek to know you, as we are known by you, as we focus to hear your voice, and as we respond to follow you. Amen. Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, restoreth my soul. What do these words say? Soul is obviously something that's talked about a bit in the Bible. In fact, there is a reference to some discussion of soul in every single section of the Bible. And there is explicit reference to soul in 50 of the 66 books in our Bible. We know from the very beginning, from the very start, Genesis chapter 1, that our soul is our life in the image of God. For as we remember, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 revealed to us that God created us in his image. More detailed there in chapter 2, verse 7 says, Yahweh God, remember Yahweh is the personal name that God has revealed to us for himself. Yahweh God formed Adam of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So first, foundationally, first and foremost, when we hear this word through King David, my shepherd restoreth my soul, is talking about restoring our life in the image of God. Scripture also reveals to us that our soul is the center of our consciousness and identity. Repeatedly, on your notes sheet, there are a number of passages listed. These are just examples. Over and over and over throughout Scripture, we are told that soul is the center of our consciousness and identity. It's the center of our awareness of ourselves and our understanding of who we are. It's centered in our soul. We're also told repeatedly throughout Scripture that our soul is the center of our emotions. Repeatedly in Scripture, throughout Scripture, just a few examples from the book of Psalms on your note sheet, our emotions centered in our souls. Our souls are the center of our desires and our longings. Over and over, we cry out from our soul. We yearn for God from our soul. And Scripture reveals to us that our souls are the center of our values and our priorities. So this is what the passage says. It says that God, our shepherd, restores our consciousness and identity, restores our emotions, restores our desires and longings, restores our values and priorities, restores who we are as creatures created in His image. The Scripture says that He restores our souls. Being restored is our prayer. There are some examples there on your note sheet, Psalm 80, Psalm 85, where we cry out, "Oh God, restore us." And in fact, this is God's promise. It's recorded, for example, in Isaiah chapter 57, where we are told in the voice of Yahweh God that He is ready to restore us. Being restored is both our prayer and God's promise. But what does that mean? When He says that He is ready to restore us, and when King David writes that our shepherd restores our souls, what is it that this is saying? I think that's a good question. So I'm going to answer it. I hope it's a good question for you as well. This word that's translated restores in this passage is actually a very common word in the Bible. It's used more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament. It's used in several ways. It's a very brief two-letter word. But it's used a variety of ways. Sometimes when we come across this word, it means to return or turn back. For example, Genesis chapter 8 describes how it is that Noah and those with him have been in the ark now for close to a year, waiting for the rains to end and then for the waters to subside so that they can come off the ark. It says in Genesis chapter 8 that Noah released a raven and then later released a dove to try to find out whether the waters had, it says, dried up. And Genesis chapter 8 verse 9 says that the first time that Noah released a dove, the dove came back to him, returned. That's the word that's here in Psalm 23:3. It means to come back. It means to turn, return. This same word is used, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. This is Yahweh God speaking about His people. He says, "I will also give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." That's the word that's here that we have translated restores in Psalm 23:3. So many times, probably the most frequently in the Old Testament, when you come across this word, it means to return or turn back. But also sometimes means to repair damage. For example, there are several times in the Bible when there's a description of how God leads his people to repair the temple. One of those was in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. In verse 4, it talks about how King Joash has come to power in Judah, and he recognizes that through neglect and misuse, the temple has become damaged. And he feels led of God to call out people to repair the damage of the temple. It's referred to again in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 24. And when it says that he's going to repair the damage, the word that's used there is this word, restore. It's going to restore the temple, going to repair the damage. It's also used in the similar way in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. This time it's King Josiah, and this is about 200 years after Joash. There was this cycle, there was this rhythm in the rebellion, repentance, return, and rebellion again among the people of God. And over this 200 years between Joash and Josiah, the temple has now fallen into ruin again. It needs to be repaired again. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 10, the King Josiah led a work to restore or to repair the damaged temple. Another example is in Ezra. This is now after they returned from exile. Ezra chapter 9, verse 9 says that he calls the people together to restore, to repair the damaged temple. And so the temple, talking about restoring the temple is a frequent use of this word. But there's another very important word in my own personal journey that's found in Isaiah chapter 58. I don't know when was the last time you looked at Isaiah chapter 58. I think it is a powerfully important, pivotal passage for us to understand God. But in Isaiah chapter 58, which is about the genuine worship, the authentic worship that God desires from us, in verse 12, it says that when people replace self-serving religion with genuine justice for marginalized and oppressed peoples, those people will be called restorer of the streets in which to dwell. That's this word. Repair the damage and destruction that has been caused by our rebellion. So repair damage is a very common way that this is used. But the core meaning of this word and how it's also used is to restore something to the way it used to be. To restore something to its previous condition. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, we have Moses having a conversation with God at the burning bush. And God is telling him some things that surprise Moses, and Moses is asking some questions, and to some degree actually questioning God. And so God gives Moses some signs that he is who he is and that he will accomplish what he's calling Moses to accomplish. And one of the things that happens is he says, Moses, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses does that. And then God says, now take that out. He took it out, and his hand was covered with leprosy. And then God said to him, put your hand back, which he probably did pretty quickly. And then he said, okay, now take it out again. And the scripture says, it's Exodus chapter 4, verse 7, that Moses' hand was restored. Same word, restored to its previous condition. Very similar, 1 Kings chapter 13, King Jeroboam doesn't like something that a prophet of God has said. And so the scripture says that King Jeroboam stuck his hand out and pointed at the prophet and told people to take that prophet into custody. He didn't like the message. And scripture says that when he did that, his hand withered. It dried up and he couldn't pull it back. And so he repented, and then the Lord restored his hand back to its original condition. One more example. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 and 14. 2 Kings chapter 5 is the description of Naaman, the Syrian military officer who had leprosy. And someone tells him, if you go to the prophet Elisha, God will heal you. So Naaman goes. And Elisha doesn't come out to meet him. He just sends word to him. He says, go to the Jordan River and dunk yourself 7 times. Well, Naaman is offended that Elisha doesn't come out and honor him with a personal audience. And he turns to leave. And somebody says to him, how much is this going to cost you if you just do what he says? So Naaman goes back. He dunks himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And scripture says that his body, his flesh, is restored to the way it was. That's this word. Curtis Kaufman owns a store in a small town in Maryland where he sells vintage stuff that he has restored. Stuff like old Coca-Cola vending machines, Wurlitzer jukeboxes, chrome-covered kitchen appliances, transistor radios, ceiling fans, and gas station signs. He doesn't just renovate them to look good. He restores them to original working order. He disassembles every object down to its nuts and bolts, separating and labeling each piece, cleans each part, removing all the rust and corrosion, and then reassembles everything one part at a time, repairing and repolishing as he goes, until it's fully functional, like brand new from the inside out. Curtis Kaufman restores stuff. Lord Yahweh restores souls. Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, my soul he restores. That's what the verse says. So what then do these words reveal to us? In order for us to have some sense of how we might respond to that question, I want to suggest that we need to look at 2 questions. First, why do our souls need to be restored? And second, to what does our shepherd restore our souls? Those are the 2 questions, all right? Y'all with me? All right, so first, why do our souls need to be restored? Well, we've already looked at the fact that God has created us in his image as living souls. And verse 31 of Genesis 1 says that that was very good. Now, you may not feel like when you look at your image in the mirror that you are very good. But when we were created originally in the image of God, very good. But we fail to bear God's very good image. And scripture calls that sin. For example, Romans 3:23. All sinned and are lacking of the glory of God. The glory of God is his very image in which we were created. We were originally created in the glorious image of God, but we fail to faithfully bear that image, and we lack, we fall short of, we fail the glory of God. Our failures, our sins' failures include failing to do what we know is right. James chapter 4, verse 17. To one who knows good to do and is not doing it, is that one sin? Sin is failing to do what you know is right. All of us sin. All of us fail to do what we know is right. When we do that, we are lacking in the glory of the image of God in which we were originally created. Sin's failures include failing to fulfill God's expectations even when we're unaware. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. Now if a soul sins and does any of the things what Yahweh has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, he is still guilty and shall bear his punishment. So sin's failure includes failing to fulfill God's expectations, even if you're unaware. And fundamentally, what it is a failure to trust God. Romans chapter 14, the very last phrase of the chapter, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever we're doing that is not trusting God, whatever we don't do that is because we're not trusting God, that's sin. These are sin's failures. We've been created in the very good, glorious image of God, but in our sin, we fail to faithfully bear the glorious image of God, and our sins have results. There are effects of sin in our lives. Some of them are listed here. Sin stresses our souls. Psalm 38, verses 4 to 8, describe this graphically. For my guilty deeds have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds fester foul because of my foolishness. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go in mourning all day long. For my guts, just telling you what it says, for my guts are filled with burning and there is no healthy part in my flesh. I am faint and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Sin stresses our souls. We weren't created to walk in sin. We were created in the glorious image of God. And sin, when we fail that image, stresses our consciousness and our identity, stresses our emotions, stresses our desires and longings, stresses our values and priorities. Sin actually sickens our souls. Psalm 38:2 says this. Psalm 41:4, Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Sin subverts our souls. It ruins or corrupts or overpowers our souls. It's described, for example, in Ephesians 4, verse 18, which describe people who are walking in sin, says, sin has darkened, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God by the ignorance that is in them because of the callousness of their heart. We are insensitive. Ultimately, the most devastating effect or result of sin is that it separates our souls from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have brought about separation between you and your God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, you were at the time that you were in your sins and transgressions, separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Being separated from God by our sin is called death in the Bible. That's why we see, for example, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, Yahweh, God is speaking, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins, it dies. That's clear. No need for interpretation. It's clear. It's talking about this absolute, complete separation from God. Again, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all, for all sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. James chapter 1, verse 15 describes how death is the final result of sin. So in answer to the question, why do our souls need to be restored? We were created in the glorious image of God Himself, and in our sin, we fall completely short and are lacking that glorious image. And all of these effects, our souls are stressed, sickened, subverted, and actually separated from God, dead in our trespasses and sins. One of the most compelling portrayals that I've ever encountered of the decline of a human soul is Victor Hugo's description of Jean Valjean, the central character in his 1862 epic novel, Les Misérables. Jean, quote, was born into a poor peasant family. Both his parents died when he was very young, so he was raised by his older sister, whose husband died when Jean was 25 years old. The oldest of his sister's seven children was 8 at the time. Hugo wrote that Jean's, quote, youth was spent in rough and poorly paid labor. He was never known to have a sweetheart. He had no time to be in love. Hugo described the family as, quote, a sad group gradually held together tighter and tighter in the grip of misery. As the story goes, quote, one very severe winter, Jean had no work. The family had no bread, literally no bread, and seven children. So in desperation, late one Sunday night, Jean breaks the glass of a baker's shop's window and steals a loaf of bread. He's caught and sentenced to 5 years in prison. Someone who saw it said that while they riveted the iron collar around his neck, he sobbed and raised his right hand and lowered it 7 times, as if touching 7 heads of unequal height. When he arrived at the place where he would serve his time after a 27-day journey in a cart, the chain was still around his neck. And there it is said, quote, all his past life was erased, even his name. He was no longer Jean Valjean. He was number 24601. Near the end of his fourth year in prison, he escaped. When he was recaptured a short time later, he had neither eaten nor slept for 36 hours, so they added 3 more years to his sentence. He escaped again in the sixth year. He resisted when they found him. They added another 5 years to his sentence. He tried and failed again in his 10th year. They added another 3 years. In the 13th year, one more time, and he was retaken in only 4 hours. They added another 3 years. So he was finally freed after 19 years for having broken a pane of glass and taken a loaf of bread. And Hugo sums up the effects of his time in prison in this way, quote, Jean Valjean entered the galleys sobbing and trembling. He left hardened. He entered in despair. He left sullen. And the question in the novel, what had happened within his soul? Hugo answers the question with a graphic description of the slow, relentless decline of Jean Valjean's soul. And Hugo concludes this description with these words, quote, as motives, he had habitual indignation, bitterness, a deep sense of injury, a reaction even against the good, the innocent, and the upright in the unlikely event he encountered them. The beginning and the end of all his thoughts was hatred of human law. That hatred which, if not checked in its growth by some providential event, becomes in time a hatred of society, then hatred of human race, then hatred of creation. From year to year, his soul had progressively withered. A dry eye goes with a dead soul. When he left prison, he had not shed a tear for 19 years, end quote. When he was finally released, he was required to carry a bright yellow card that identified him as a former convict. And so everywhere he went, he was unable to find work, shelter, or even food to eat. Finally, one cold night, he's taken in by a kind bishop who welcomed him and fed him and gave him a warm bed to sleep in. And in the middle of the night, he woke up and after a couple of hours weighing it back and forth, quietly made his way to the cabinet, stole the bishop's prized silverware, and snuck out of the house. Our souls are indeed in desperate need of restoration. That's why our souls need to be restored. To what? So if the shepherd is restoring our souls, to what does the shepherd restore our souls? I want to suggest to you that there are two experiences of restoration described for us in Scripture. The first is a one-time animation in which we are given life. And then there's repeated renewal. With animation, we are restored to that very good original glory as living souls in his image. For Scripture reveals that in his grace, our Lord gives life to dead souls. We talked about this with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. In Christ, all things have passed away. We are new creatures. All things have become new. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 2, we are made alive in Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ himself carried our sins in his body up on the cross so that we, being dead to sin, could live to righteousness. And so in this one-time animation, when we receive Christ into our life, in Christ, our dead souls are brought to life and we are given spiritual life. That's the animation. It happens when we receive Christ. Another way that this is described in Scripture is that the Lord brings back those who have strayed from that original image. It's described in Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes and brings back the one who is strayed. And in that passage, it says that this is about those sinners that the Lord goes to bring back to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. So when it says that the shepherd restores us, it's saying that he gives life to our dead souls. We have died in being separated from God, but he restores us to the very good image of his glory. But then we stray still. And there is renewal continually needed. He restores us again to that new creation in Christ that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Our soul's rest is restored and renewed. Psalm 116:7. Return my soul to your rest, for Yahweh has dealt generously with you. We're restored to the joy of our salvation. Our joy is renewed. Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. And we are renewed in the newness in true knowledge according to the Creator's image. According to Colossians 3, verse 10, where Apostle Paul says, put on the new, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. In Victor Hugo's novel, Jean Valjean is given new life and new purpose. Here's how it happens. The very next morning after he stole the bishop's silverware, as the bishop finished breakfast, there was a knock at the door. The bishop opened his door to find five men there, a police commander, three police officers, and Jean Valjean, whom they have taken into custody. And the commander addressed the bishop, but the bishop interrupted him and speaks to Jean. And he says, "Ah, there you are. I'm glad to see you. But I gave you the candlesticks too, which are silver like the rest and would bring 200 francs. Why didn't you take them along with your cutlery?" Well, the commander and officers are surprised, but not nearly as surprised, of course, as Jean Valjean. The bishop brought the candlesticks from the mantle, handed them to Jean, dismissed the police, and then said quietly to Jean, "Do not forget ever that you have promised me to use this silver to become an honest man." Well, Hugo writes that Jean stood dumbfounded, not having any recollection of ever making any such promise. The bishop continued, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." In Victor Hugo's nearly 1,500-page novel, this occurs barely 100 pages in. The remainder of the story describes the phenomenal, miraculous transformation of Jean Valjean over a period of about 19 years. In the story, it is a transformation seeded with an act of profound grace. And at the very end of the novel, Jean Valjean dies at peace with dear loved ones at his side. And here's how the ending reads. He was dead. The night was starless and very dark. Without any doubt, in the gloom, some mighty angel was standing with outstretched wings, waiting for the soul. It's a beautiful, beautiful story, but it's a work of fiction. Fiction, nonetheless, that is a faint reflection of the fact of our shepherd's miraculous work of grace in our lives. Lord Yahweh, my shepherd, is the restorer of my soul. That's what these words reveal. So then what do they require? They require that we trust Yahweh. You keep hearing me say this every week, but that's the theme for the whole psalm. The entire psalm, Psalm 23, is all about trusting Yahweh, my shepherd. Psalm 34:22, Yahweh redeems the soul of his servants, and none are held guilty who are seeking refuge in him. Will you trust him? Will you trust him to receive your sin, set it aside, and bring you to a place of restoration? These words require that we hope in God. Psalm 42:11, why are you downcast, my soul, and why are you troubled within me? Wait for God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence, my God. Hope in God. Know and follow the law of Yahweh. Psalm 19:7. The law of Yahweh is complete, restoring the soul. Spend that time in Scripture to know and be restored by your shepherds. Also described in Deuteronomy 4:8-9. And confess your sin to your Lord. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, and verse 12. For my transgressions I know, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And of course, 1 John 1:9, when we confess, when we acknowledge, own our sin, speak of it as God speaks of it, he forgives us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And then embrace the forgiveness that embraces you. Perhaps the hardest step of all. Embrace the forgiveness that forgives you. Isaiah 38:17, for behold, for shalom I had great bitterness. But you, Lord, have in love to my soul kept me from the pit of nothingness. For you have hurled behind your back all my sins. Psalm 38:17. Have you trusted the shepherd? There's no special words that are required that you have to recite. It's an opening of your heart and saying to the Lord, I trust you, my shepherd. I trust you for the forgiveness of my failure, my sin, to live and bear the glory of your image. And I trust you to restore me to that glory of your image and to sustain me in that renewal. Amber Emily Smith had only been a fully devoted follower of Lord Jesus a short time when her 3-year-old son drowned in the pool at their home. Many people surrounded them in support. She and her husband did their best to comfort each other and their 2 other children, but she writes, after, quote, the kids were in bed, I would curl up on the bathroom floor. The awful visions of that night and all the questions on a loop in my brain. Why did God let this happen? How would we ever survive this pain, end quote. Soon after, they moved, not wanting to be reminded of the tragedy every day in the familiar spaces of their home, but it didn't work for Amber. She wrote that she was, quote, so broken, a shell of herself. Nothing made sense, and everything seemed trivial after her son's loss. One day, soon after, her husband came home and said, I think we need to open God's word. They'd spent a lot of time reading devotionals, but not really in the Bible. Amber wrote, right then and there, we grabbed our Bible and opened to the first chapter of Matthew and began reading. I soaked up every word. Little by little, God began to transform my heart, and my faith grew. Not long after, she joined a grief support group for believers. She wrote that God used, quote, leaning on her husband, reading God's word, and connecting with others, end quote, to restore her soul. Her testimony is, quote, I don't know why my son's time here was only 3 short years, but I've learned to trust the God of Scripture, the one who holds our lives in his hands. After all, faith means trusting. Trusting Lord Yahweh, your shepherd, who is your restorer. For my very soul, he restores. One of the ways that we give testimony to that restoration is baptism. It's a picture of how it is that in Christ, the old self is dead and gone and has been buried as we lower someone into the water. And then coming back up, we are raised with the resurrection power of new life, for we are restored. We're going to celebrate that testimony today. So I'm going to ask those that are going to be baptized to come and join me. And Brother Armando and the team is going to lead us in a song as we get ready.